passage we're looking at today, Mark chapter 1, so do keep that open. And it is in light of the fact that the Mark drama is coming. I've got a question for you, and I want you to ask the person next to you this question. Who do you say that I am? So you're going to ask, you know, you'll turn, who do you say I am? And the person will respond. Go.
Nick or me?
And then flip the other way, so then the other person who...
Is that correct? Whoa. What? Really? The only aeronautical student at all.
Alrighty. Hopefully you just found out something, maybe about yourself, as you asked that question. If I was to ask you that question, I was having that little conversation with you, who do you say I am? You most likely will tell me some things you know about me. You're Nick, not Martin. You're, you know, middle height, 173 centimetres tall, actually. You're a Christian. You work with Newcastle Christian students. Maybe you'd say something like that. You run. You play golf. Maybe you'd say something like that if you knew that. You're married with four kids. You give these facts, right? Was that what happened in your conversation? Mostly fact-based information that... You knew a little bit about the person, maybe you didn't know much, and that was really awkward. If Jesus was sitting next to you just then, who do you say I am? He asked you. What would you respond with? Who do you say I am? Jesus asks. How do you respond to his question? You're the famous guy from the first century. What are you doing here in VG 10 or whatever we were in? You did great miracles, you're a wise teacher, you caused some controversy, you're powerful, you may be divine, responses like that. When Jesus asks Peter that question in Mark chapter 8, Jesus is not asking for an intellectual answer. He's not wanting facts from Peter. He's asking for allegiance. He's asking for loyalty. He's asking for commitment. He's saying, who am I really? Who do you say I am? What does it mean to you? He's asking for submission, which I think is often the point, certainly when I've read Mark's gospel with some non-Christian people, people who don't yet trust in Jesus, they've got to that point, and that's a bit of a squirming point. Who do you say I am? It hits home and it makes us squirm a little bit. I think sometimes for all of us, that can be the case, because we're calibrated as me first kind of people. We're calibrated as me first kind of people. And I think that's especially so for our generations. It's always been the case, all human history, but I think it's especially so for our generations. We're calibrated as me first people. I want you to look at these charts. Take a moment with your friend next to you, who you've just met, you know a little bit more about, and work out how are we calibrated, especially generationally, as me first people. So we've got Gen X, Gen Y and Gen Z. What might loyalty or submission, allegiance to a figure like Jesus, why might that be especially challenging for your generation? Okay, so take a few minutes, digest what's up there, and then talk to the person next to you. Why might submission, allegiance to a figure like Jesus be especially challenging for your generation? In case you're wondering, most of you are in the Z category, the Zoomers.
Oh, wow, that's so accurate. Mature, non-native.
Most educated and provided for generations. So X is kind of 50 to 40 year olds now. Y's 40 to 35, and Z's your generation.
Wow.
Where did you get this done?
I'm incredible. I'm alright. That's so good.
Just another 30 seconds. Why might loyalty, submission, allegiance to a figure like Jesus be especially challenging for your generation? That's the question. Just another 30 seconds. All right, what did you come up with? What are some of the reasons why submission, loyalty, allegiance to a figure like Jesus might be especially challenging for your generation? What did you come up with?
Well, Gen Y's want to enjoy life, and Jesus is like, stop.
Yeah, so possibly Jesus is coming against my choice of enjoyment of life, how I'm going to enjoy life, yep. Others?
We talked about the Gen Z that they're more educated as mm-hmm. a generation, so maybe more dependent on like science and mm-hmm. facts. And
yeah, so it's raised a whole bunch of questions around science and facts and those kinds of things, so maybe that reason, yep.
Gen Z feels empowered, so they feel like they don't need Jesus.
Yeah, feels empowered, feel like they don't need a Jesus type figure, possibly. Yep. Personality traits may be opposed to what Jesus is about. Think about what's happened in response to or the changes in how people treat authority figures or the authorities. And you know, often Jesus is considered an authority figure. He's certainly tied up with authority in terms of the modern church and those kinds of things as well. And the move has been to be increasingly anti-authority as time has gone on, increasingly independent. I decide what's right for me. And so your generation especially has been described as a not very submissive and not very loyal bunch. We saw some impact of that, I think, in the lockdowns and the election campaign. So generally this pretty blasé attitude towards authority figures, the fall of major parties, rise of independence. There was even Christian-led campaigns to put the majors last. So anti the authority, the structures, reacting strongly against anything that appears to be government overreach in different areas, which some of the lockdowns were seen to be. But more widely, there's this rejection of hierarchy and rejection of loyalty to established organisations. So even in workplaces, power imbalances have happened to the point where I went to a corporate office recently and the CEO, it's a large office, 100-odd staff, the CEO sat at the same level without their own physical office space at a desk that just looked like everyone else's. I couldn't have told you where the CEO sat unless I pointed out that was where they sat. And so there's been this shift in how we think about authority. And we see it as well in job changes and loyalty to jobs. So you look at these graphs here. Employees change jobs on average every 3.3 years, 1.8 years for your age bracket. And that means 17 different jobs over your lifetime in 5 different careers. That's crazy. 17 different jobs over 5 different careers. So loyalty is pretty rare, and submission becomes on the terms of the employee. I get what I want out of this, and I leave when I'm not getting that. And then you get these scenarios when people leave their jobs, where a friend of mine recently, when he left, on the day he resigned, he got this redundancy payout, and he got this large check printed with the amount of the redundancy payout. And then he got a selfie with the head of the organisation with the redundancy payout as kind of a bit of a throw it to you in your face statement. And this is a large organisation with thousands of employees, and the person didn't know that was coming, and it came across social media, and there's this anti-authority, the scepticism. So why? why this disloyalty? Well, I think it's a product of a bunch of factors, and we've looked at some of them in previous talks, particularly in the last series, but the technological revolution's one of them. So you've got more options for where you work, how you work, where you do things, how you do things, access to education, you can reskill more easily, you can get information, you can go to the doctor already having diagnosed yourself before you get there and then ask the doctor to give you what you wanted rather than relying on their information. There's mass changes in economics, so we've got increased disposable income, more than previous generations, which means increased choices. We're happier with increased debt to make that happen. All of that has led to the rise of expressive individualism. I'm an individual and I express myself. That's who I am. And these words from Mark Sayers, as he commentates on this, I think are really helpful. For our society, the highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition and expression. And then you see where he takes that. Various traditions and religions receive wisdom, regulations, etc., that restrict this highest good. Well, they must be reshaped, deconstructed or destroyed. If individual freedom grows, the world will improve, and you go right down to large-scale structures and institutions are therefore suspicious, forms of external authority are rejected, and personal authenticity is lauded. And so there's been this huge shift that's led to basically that being the air we breathe. And it's not all bad, especially when the authority is bad, having empowered individualism is a good thing at that point. But what about when the authority is good? Are we unnecessarily sceptical at that point? Maybe there's a goodness to loyalty that we're missing out on. Could it be as well that we've actually imported our expressive individualism into the answer to Jesus' question, who do you say I am? Could it be that we've imported that into our answer to that question, who do you say I am? And so our response becomes, well, who would you like me to be for you? Who would you like me to be for you? We shape Jesus for us. But that's not the Jesus we're going to meet in Mark's account. It's not the Jesus you're going to see in Mark drama. Jesus says, who do you say I am? And he expects more than that. He expects a response of submission, of allegiance. And right from the start of chapter 1, that's the Jesus Mark introduces us to. And it's fast-paced, so strap yourself in. Mark chapter 1. From verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And so straight up we're told who the key character is and what this is about. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And this works as a bit of a title of the whole drama of Mark's story, and particularly of this first section. It's good news, it's a good news drama, it's about Jesus, it's about who he is, and it's about what he came to do. Good news. Mark says this is the beginning, the start, there's more to come, of the good news, the gospel, which is, as they would understand it in the first century, news to be told. And it's about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Every one of those words and titles is just packed full of meaning, particularly for a first century reader, or a Jewish first century reader, and for us if we know our Old Testament. And so I want you to just think again, 20 seconds with your neighbour, what are some of the connections you see in those words, the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, from the Old Testament? What are you seeing there? 20 seconds, go for it. It's pretty much every one of the words, isn't it? The beginning, it's going to have resonances. The good news about Jesus, the Saviour, maybe Rescuer, Messiah, Son of God, all of it. So let's work through it. This is a new beginning story. Mark's giving us a new beginning story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the start of the Bible. there was this unity between those two realms of the heavens and the earth, the divine and the human, the spiritual and the physical. In this new beginning, heaven comes to earth. The divine becomes human in this man Jesus, who is the content of the good news, the beginning of the good news. So for a first century Jew, they would hear these announcements of momentous news, gospel news, news like a new emperor, for instance, victory from opposing forces. And if they knew their scriptures, if they knew Isaiah's prophecy particularly, they'd hear that good news and they'd think of God's rule coming in, the inbreaking of God into the world, God coming to his people, God rescuing his people, breaking them free from captivity, from enslavement, overthrowing all who oppose him in this great act of righting of wrongs, of justice. That's the imagery for a first century Jew. They'd be hearing these things. They'd think of the good news as God being declared the God who reigns over all the powers and authorities, over all those who might be subjecting them to pain. And so it's to these people, it's with people with that kind of history, with those prophetic proclamations from their past, that this news story is announced. And it's why Jesus calls, why Mark calls Jesus the Messiah, the Christ and the Son of God. In Hebrew, to anoint someone is to Mashiach them. What are you hearing in that? Messiah. In Greek, it's Chrisma, to connect it with Christos, the Christ figure. And so what we have is the anointed one here. When we think of anointed ones and kingly ones, those kinds of figures, we get a little bit skeptical, I think, in our day and age. We think of people like this. We think, well, they're kind of token figures and we're not sure about the next one to be the king. Maybe we're a bit scarred by the past. We've got the Commonwealth monarchy, the crown. We have pictures of that when we think of king, with very limited influence and power and a whole lot of baggage that goes with it. And so we've got to be careful not to bring all those ideas of kingship and import them into Jesus as the king, the anointed one, the Messiah. God's people had long been waiting for a king, a Messiah, not this token figure that keeps trashy magazines afloat and bad websites afloat. God's people had even sought a king themselves. They'd rejected God's rule and wanted a king for themselves, but God redeemed their failure. He redeemed their failure. He gave them a better king as a way to launch the promises of a great king. And Jesus here is being introduced as that king, God's anointed ruler for his people. His name is Jesus, which means Savior, the one who saves, the Lord saves. He's God's anointed one. And he's been set aside by God for God's special purpose. But notice here, he's not disconnected from God or from Yahweh, because he's also Jesus, the Son of God. Mark makes that explicit. And in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, to be a son of God had various connotations to it. There's this saturation of imperial Son of God ideology throughout the Roman Empire. This Son of God was kind of like a divine demigod figure, depending on which one and who the god was at the time. And the emperor was often seen as like a Son of God kind of figure, maybe divine from birth or being adopted into divinity. And so Jews who lived in that time, they're influenced by this thinking. Yes, they'd hold their own views as well as the Roman views, but they're influenced. This is the world they live in. And it's into that world, into that kind of thinking, that Mark writes Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And not by virtue of familial human genealogy, but because this is who he's always been, the Son of God. And so these are huge claims, aren't they, about Jesus, just in this title sentence. They're Mark's answer to that question, to his question, who do you say I am? A question which just keeps being asked across his book. And so now it's time to prove his claims. Verse 2, from Jewish history he begins, ancient prophecy, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Mark here is spoken of there as Isaiah, which it includes Isaiah, but Mark's actually collating a bunch of different ancient Jewish literature there. And he's showing how this new beginning story is actually part of God's ancient story. If you read Isaiah more closely, and the bit that this comes from, we see on the screen, after the bit Mark quotes, we read, "Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so the coming of the Lord, whom the messenger prepares the way for, is accompanied by the coming of Yahweh's glory, the Lord's glory, which is something that happens in the big key moments of Israel's story, Israel's history. But this time, all the people will see it, and we assume live, rather than be blinded or die from seeing the Lord's glory. Verse 9, Isaiah goes on a bit later, "You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." So who is this king who will come? Who's the Lord of Isaiah's prophecy? Well, it's God himself, with this really unusual mix of mighty power and tender compassion. But which king could be like that? Well, hold that question, because we meet this other strange figure first, who's not that king, and he makes explicit that he's not that king, this strange messenger. Verse 4 of Mark 1. "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." For John, this preparatory work was to get people's attention. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes of John similar words. He commanded the Jews to exercise virtue and righteousness, piety. Many came in crowds, for they were greatly moved by his words. John is heralding the way. He's getting people's attention. You know, maybe like the election campaign workers would go out ahead of the election bus to kind of make sure everything was okay. The media was set up and ready to go. And so that events like the Edgeworth Hotel event wouldn't happen. You know, no scuffles with ScoMo like that. That was the idea, that you'd prepare the way and make it good so that doesn't happen. And I wonder if ScoMo then thought, well, he'd better do the job himself with the next slide and just clear the way himself. John the Baptist comes and he clears the way for Jesus to come. He clears the way not by tackling, but by preaching this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the Judean wilderness. That's the location. I've got there on your notes there, location. Where is he? He's in the Judean wilderness by the Jordan River. John's mission is not path clearing, but heart clearing. This land area was an area watched by the Roman authorities. It's a place of sacred memories for God's people, the crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Probably near the place where the prophet Elijah would have prophesied and called people to turn back to God. And so John's location in this wilderness place invokes the memories of the people, promises displays of God's power and his strength of rescue, and it fits with his message. You know, the place is really significant. If we think of Australia's history, we think of the 1788 moment, the first European settlers, and the ensuing horrible things that happened to the First Nations people, Aboriginal people. We think of conflict and dispossession of land and introduction of diseases. Where did all that begin? Where's the symbolic place that began? It's where the fleet came in. It's Botany Bay. And so if we're to do some kind of public apology, where's the place that's symbolically right to do that? It's probably there. And possibly in many other places where then later conflict and horrible things happened. The place is significant. God's people have been brought back to this place, the Jordan, entering the land in their memory. Why? In order to say sorry. In order to come back to God. To re-enter all that the land symbolized. God's promised presence, his protection of his people. This, John says, is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But why the strange clothes and the strange food choices? Locusts, wild honey, camels, verse 6, camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. Maybe this was the beginning of the hipster trend. Or maybe he's the prototype of Winnie the Pooh. Probably neither. John's clothing gets people's attention, doesn't it? You can't wear that around, camel's hair, leather belt around your waist, eating locusts and wild honey, and people not notice. He's invoking people's memory of the prophet Elijah. John is the Elijah of Malachi's prophecy, the one calling in the wilderness of Isaiah's prophecy, who comes before the one who's coming in order to usher in the day of the Lord. And so John's clothes mean something. They symbolize what his hearers need to do in response to his message. These are clothes of repentance, clothes of humility. That's what the people need to do. John is separating himself out here by what he wears, different clothing, separating himself particularly from the religious leaders of the day, the Jewish hierarchy. He's challenging the preaching of the rich religious elite who'd wear these fine clothes and long garments and covet people's honour, and John is being different. And so before John even opens his mouth, he's powerfully saying something by what he wears and what he eats. And then verse 7, when he speaks, he says, "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." So great is this one to come that John doesn't even think he's worthy of being his slave. Not even worthy to do the shoelaces of this man. Such is his honour. Why does John baptise people? Why does John baptise people? Well, John, I think, is doing something here. He's urging people to do something physically that symbolises their response to his message. His clothes symbolise his message, and he's asking, will you symbolise your response by your wearing, your immersion in the water? Will they be washed of their religion and what it's become? Will they turn back to God in this particular place, re-entering God's place symbolically? The Jews, they knew of ceremonial type washings, that was familiar. They baptized non-Jews who wanted to be Jews as this whole body change of allegiance kind of symbol. And so John here is calling on them, admit your failure. Re-enter. Be God's partners, be God's representatives to the world again. You failed at it. Commit back to God. Admit that your religion and your leaders have actually been a hindrance rather than a help, particularly to people's acceptance of the one who's about to come. Which fits with the other thing John's doing in this baptism. Verse 8, "I, John, baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." His baptism is preparing them for the next baptism. Going into the water with John is actually getting people ready in this physical place of being brought into God's land. To be baptized by John is to identify with those rescued people, and so express a desire to be rescued by God themselves. So John really here is just throwing these flashing hyperlinks into the brains of the Jewish people, heaps of them. Hyperlinks back to places like Ezekiel, where God promises, "I'll gather you and bring you back to your land. I'll put my spirit in you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." So what John's baptism symbolizes through this whole body external immersion experience in the water, what that symbolizes, the one who comes will fulfill and complete internally by flooding people with God's Holy Spirit. He will live with them, is the promise. It's no wonder that God and Mark call this good news. It's no wonder they call it good news. And yet, the one who this is all about hasn't even come onto the scene of the drama yet. Verse 9, that's what happens next. "The beloved Son enters. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" I love the contrast we get in that little section there. Side by side, the very earthly and the extremely transcendent. Nazareth in Galilee, dunked in the brown Jordan River, just like everyone else who's come there for John's baptism before. Yet contrasted with heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, the voice from the heavens. And yet isn't that contrast exactly the point of what's happening here? Complete humanity and divinity meeting. Jesus comes to earth, heaven comes to earth. God's reign and rule, his kingdom is breaking in, coming to earth as it is in heaven, which Jesus would later pray. That's what these events and words directed to Jesus are showing the people. People standing by the river, people who are getting splashed by the water of the people who have been baptized. It's showing people who are still dripping because they've been baptized themselves. It's showing all these people, it's showing us these things who sit here fully dry today. And so we're being shown that Jesus is God's Son, the divine King. God, his Father, is speaking. This voice declares Jesus as the Son. It's carried by God's Spirit. This is God's reign and rule, the triune God, his kingdom coming to earth as it is in heaven. And again, this God coming moment here is this new beginning. Sky opening, Spirit descending. Think about what that resonates with from the Old Testament. Maybe Adam and Eve being given life, breath, spirit, literally. It's the same word. Coming upon them as God breathes life into them. God speaking audibly here to Jesus, as he did to his people in the garden, or Noah, in the ark, to Moses at Sinai. God's Spirit hovering over the waters in creation. Maybe it's a bit like a dove. It's hard to know what to do with that reference. Or in the Exodus narrative, God's Spirit descended on and filled God's tabernacle, and then later the temple. Jesus is the coming of God, but this time permanently. Each of those other events were temporary for various reasons. God spoke, heaven on earth type moments, but they were temporary. They had limits. By verse 11, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. God is declaring here what has always been the case. Jesus, the divine Son, as he was, as he will be always. And here he's being privately proclaimed, you are my Son, and publicly proclaimed, you are my Son, as the divine King. The rule and reign of heaven has come to earth, centered squarely on this man, Jesus. And when that happens, there's going to be opposition. When heaven comes to earth, there will be opposition. Mark's drama throws in that complication next. This is the antagonist to challenge the protagonist, the Darth Vader figure, the Voldemort figure, the enemy figure. Verse 12, the ancient enemy returns. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by the Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. This is a spiritual battle scene on the earth. Jesus is sent by the Spirit, which again shows the unity of the Godhead. And the Satan, that deceptive serpent figure, returns. The opposing forces of the heavenly realm have come to battle on earth, which gives us a window into the divine realm. This gives us a window into why Jesus came. It's not just to deal with horizontal human-to-human level relationship problems, or even just to deal with the problems between human and God, though he's going to do that. There's this divine battle going on here, which is going to weave its way through Mark's drama. Here, the battle is centered around who Jesus is, his identity. Jesus is called God's Son in the voice from heaven. And immediately after that pronouncement, he's sent off to be tested by the Spirit in the wilderness. And he goes there to this wilderness place for 40 days, which is going to recall things from the Old Testament again. 40 years of God's people being tested in the wilderness, and they failed that test. They complained, they blamed God. They wished they were back in Egyptian slavery even. What about Jesus, who fills their shoes, if you like? How does he go? Have a look there. Mark doesn't actually tell us explicitly whether Jesus passed the test. He even excludes the list of temptations that Jesus went through, which the other gospel writers include. He just says the angels attended him. Then verse 14, Jesus went into Galilee out of the desert region, proclaiming the good news of God. Jesus certainly thinks he's won the battle, doesn't he? He's leaving the area, he's going to Galilee, and he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And that's certainly what the rest of Mark chapter 1 and Mark's gospel confirms. Verse 25, if you flick down there in your Bibles, he commands an evil spirit to come out of a man. How can he do that? He's overcome Satan, the devil, the enemy. And then he's showing his power here. Verse 34, he drives out demons, heals people. Again, it's similar. Jesus has overcome this, his first test. But there's going to be more tests to come in this drama. The Satan is not yet defeated, finally. And yet still, Jesus can announce, verse 15, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So what Mark told us right back at the start in verse 1 about what this was about, the good news, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus now proclaims about himself. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is showing himself, declaring himself as the content of the good news, the Messiah, God's Messiah. And Mark's drama is all about that news getting out. Mark's drama written, Mark's drama as we present it, it's all about that news getting out. In fact, the very next section is Jesus calling people to follow him, and then they'll become fishers of men. It's the message going out. It's this thrilling, dramatic opening to this gospel, isn't it? God coming to earth despite all opposition against him. Which raises three big questions right up front in this drama. Number one, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Do we really think, do we really believe at our core that he is the Messiah, God's King, ruler of the world? And if he is, second question, are we living under his rule? If he is that, are we living under his rule? Are we submissive and loyal? Jesus isn't just calling people to be fans, followers, even friends. He's calling people to be faithful right to the end, even to the point of death, even to the point of letting go of our own fans and followers of us, if that's what it costs. And so the third question then becomes, well, are we on board? Are we on board with telling this good news to the world? Are we on board with telling this good news to the world? Who do you say Jesus is? Are we living under his rule? And are we on board with telling that news to the world? The stage is set for Mark's brilliant drama. The one we get to present and you can be part of. But the drama that we actually can be part of in a much more significant way, even than the dramatic presentation in a month or so's time. We can be part of Jesus' story, the Mark drama. Not just intellectually saying, I follow you, Jesus, but with our hearts saying, I want to be faithful to you, Jesus, and returning to him, repenting and coming back to him. That's the drama of Mark. So let's be part of it. Let me pray. Our great God, we thank you for this, your word, and just this powerful opening to Mark's story, which captures us with the person of Jesus. And so we pray that we might be more and more captured by who he is and what he's done, and so be loyal to the end. For that is what you desire. That is what is the ultimate good.